So they had a great day, and Billy Sue was there with her stand, and saw lots of people we knew, and great day. My brother-in-law and his wife are here for the weekend, and it's been nice to catch up with them, Jack and Mary Ellen, so make sure you make them feel welcome. We do have a lot of people missing this morning, so I was going to have everybody move up or put a stand down here and speak to you, but I feel like you're so far away. But if you want to move up some, that would be great. If not, just stay where you are. But we are in chapter 19 of the story, chapter 20 next week, and the July 6th, we will be finishing up the Old Testament. We'll be on vacation for at least the 13th, possibly the 20th, and then when we come back, we'll finish or begin the New Testament. So it's been an exciting study, exciting things that are happening, and maybe you'd never studied it before or never realized how the Old Testament fit together. How many of you realized that before we studied this, that Israel was completely wiped out, that there was only Judah left, that the 10 tribes were gone? Did anybody ever not know that? Some people mentioned, okay. Yeah, so it's just Judah left, and we're going to be picking that story up this morning. But some exciting things, but through it all, we see God's grace. And let's just ask God to bless our time. Father, thank you so much. Lord, even though things go wrong and things don't always fit together in the services we plan, we just thank you that you're still in control. It's still your service is meant to honor and glorify you. We pray, Lord, as we look at the story, your story, that it would be a great study for us as we continue on through it. Lord, that we would learn and we would apply the truths here to our lives, and we would just be so grateful for your compassion and your grace, your love, your mercy that you show to us each day. Guide and direct in this time together. Bless those who are traveling. Look forward to a great time this morning as we look here, as we go to the Sunday school hours, we get together tonight in fellowship. We pray that you just bless our time ahead. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Don't forget, you have notes in the middle of your bulletin. You can follow along and take some notes. But kind of reviewing to where we are, the people of Judah / Israel, because they're going to still be known as Israel, even though the northern 10 tribes have been wiped out by Assyria, the two southern tribes known as Judah have spent the last 70 years in exile in Babylon, and that 70 years is about to come to an end. As bad as the captivity would have been, think about how bad it was returning to the city and to the land that they loved. They didn't know at that point, I don't think, that Jerusalem had been destroyed, that the temple had been burned down. And I'm sure they might have had rumors, but actually seeing it must have made it much, much worse. I've had friends who've lost homes and property, whether it's in floods or fires. Cheryl's sister-in-law, my sister-in-law, Jody, had an aunt that lived in New Orleans during Katrina. And when that hit, she was a much older woman, and she ended up being in a nursing home in Coatesville before she passed away. But we saw pictures, I don't know how to pronounce it, Lake Pontchartrain, or the big lake in New Orleans. She lived right on that. And we saw pictures of just the devastation of when that thing just swelled up and just completely wiped away her home. We've all seen images of the damage of Katrina. 9 years later, they're still rebuilding. And I just can't imagine what it would have been like to lose a home and then go back in and find that. We've seen a lot of things over the last few years, haven't we? Tornadoes going through and people trying to salvage whatever they can of their possessions. But the people found, when they returned, just devastation in the whole city of Jerusalem. And that's what the 70 years had led them to. Everything was burned. Everything was destroyed that they knew about. And that's what they were going to be returning home to. I have in your notes, you want to hit that button? Once again, our thing is not working. Just change that screen if you would. This is one of those days. You might just have to exit out of Easy Worship, Julie, and pick it back up again. One of the key verses, I believe, is on page 269 of the story. I did have it up on the screen here. But, excuse me, it's from Zechariah chapter 8. There it is, verses 14 to 17. And you can see it up here, but it's also on page 269. But he says, this is what the Lord says, the Almighty, he said, just as I determined to bring disaster upon you and showed no pity when your fathers angered me, says the Lord Almighty, so now I have determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. Do not be afraid. These are the things you should do. Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgment in your courts, because they had not been doing that. He's saying, I want you to go back and do this. Do not plot evil against your neighbor, and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. We know that the main reason is because they had adulterous hearts, that they were following idols, and they were worshiping everything other than Jehovah God, and he sent them into captivity. And that's why he destroyed the northern 10 tribes. He allowed them to be destroyed by Assyria. So what God is saying here, as you read that, he's saying, I'm going to do good in spite of what you do, the evil that you do. And we need to understand this overwhelming truth that we read as we go through the story, is that when we walk with the Lord, we live to honor him, we obey him, we pray to him, we worship him, he will do good for us. He fights for us. We don't always see the good things. There's bad things happen to good people. But when we do evil, when we choose to disobey, when we live with adulterous hearts that follow everything other than his word and his will for our lives, he fights against us. And there's no way that we win. We lose with that. If God is for us, who can be against us? But when God's against us, who can help us? And that's what the people are hearing as Zechariah shares this verse. And as I said, I believe that's kind of the theme for this chapter. And Israel experienced this truth time and time again. Their entire history was determined positively because God fought for them. They could look back hundreds of years before in their history and know that it was God that brought them out of Egypt. It was God that delivered them into the promised land and defeated their enemies. There was no way that the small Israelite army could have done what they did, only when God fought for them. But they realized the last 70 years God had been against them. And how good it would have been for the Jewish people, the people of Judah, to hear this truth. Just as I determined to bring disaster upon you and showed no pity, says Lord, now I have determined to do good again. Imagine living in that day, being a captive in Babylon, away from Jerusalem, and hearing God say, I'm going to be good to you again. On page 263, it tells us, it starts off really with the second paragraph. Well, the first paragraph says, in the first year of King Cyrus, king of Persia, but then it goes on. This is what the second paragraph, Cyrus, king of Persia, says. He says, the Lord of heaven has given me all the kingdoms, and it goes on and talks about how he is going to help the Israelites. He is going to send them back into the land. He is going to let them return, and he's going to give them the resources to rebuild Jerusalem. And we see here in this chapter just an amazing truth, is that God turned the heart of this pagan king, this king of Persia, to embrace the Jews. And he not only gave them permission to return to Jerusalem, he gave them the resources to go back and to build the temple, to rebuild their homes. It kind of reminds me of God turning the Egyptian hearts. I was reading this earlier this week. When they left Egypt, remember it said that the people gave them all their possessions, and the Israelites, the Jews, walked out of Egypt as servants, slaves, having everything. All the possessions that the Egyptians had, they gave to the Jewish people, men and women, and God blessed them. And the point here for this king is he wanted them to go back and rebuild the temple. And we need to remind ourselves the importance of the temple of God to the Jews. God had not yet become flesh. Christ hadn't been born yet. So the temple was where he dwelt. The temple was where he lived and where they met with God. Today, the Spirit of God resides in us. We are God's temple. But it is where the people met with God in the lower story. For those of you who haven't been here a whole lot, we look at the story. It's God's story, but we look, the upper story is God working from his kingdom, from his throne, and he's determining all that goes on the lower story. The lower story is where you and I live. This is where we are today. We are living out the lower story. But God, from the upper story, has it all planned out. He has redemption. From eternity past, God had determined, he knew that man was going to sin, and he knew that there was going to have to be some kind of a sacrifice made. And we talked about this when the Trinity got together and they determined, this is going to be your role. Jesus, this is your role. And the Spirit, this is your role. And God, from the lower or upper story perspective, from the beginning, was determined to redeem man back to himself, to bring him back. And that's what we're going to be talking about. Point number one is going home. Is going home. That God wants to bring them back. I've always imagined what it would be like to have been a military man, and some of you probably have experienced this, having permission to go home and to return stateside. I've had friends who've served in the military. Jack served in the military. I know some of you have. But I've spoken with men and women who served in the military, and they get word that their tour is up. Their time for them to be able to head back home to the United States. And imagine being on the front line of a battle and hearing that the war is over, or your time to return is done. You've put in your time. That's what they were hearing. Imagine what it would be like after a long time of being slaves, being held captive. And I put whether it's vacation, whether it's military service, whether it's travel, whether it's a hospital stay, we love to go home. The closest I've come to experiencing this is when Cheryl and I spent those 3 months right after graduation from Bible college in Nigeria. And we went with big, lofty plans of what we were going to do and what we were, the ministry that we were supposed to be involved in all fell through before we even arrived in Nigeria. And there was civil war. And we knew that we were supposed to be there for 3 months, from May until August. And I tell you, Cheryl had a lot harder time than I did with food and everything, but there were times probably in the first couple of weeks that I was just saying, if we could get out of here, I'd pack up my wife and pack up the team and get out. But after about the third or fourth week, God just started working through us. It was just amazing. I've shared this before. We had, I think in my journal, we had 1,500 and some people came to Christ through the films and things that we were doing, and a one-on-one thing in VBS, and just what God was doing was just amazing in Nigeria. But we knew the date. We didn't have a calendar that I remember hanging up in our wall, but we knew the date. It was whether it was April 8th or 10th, whatever it was. We knew, and we had a countdown mentally. I'm going home. I'm going to be going home in 4 weeks. Now it's three weeks, and Cheryl probably had the hours and minutes marked down. We didn't have cell phones back then, but I'm sure she had it calculated. How long before we set foot on American soil once again? But even when you face great opposition, as the Jewish people did here, they knew that they were going to be, they didn't know, but they were looking forward to returning home. And they had an idea because God, and we'll look at this in just a minute, God had told them, after 70 years, I'm going to let you go back. So imagine 70 years of captivity, the indescribable joy that would have been theirs when they got to go home. On page 263, it says, everyone whose heart that God had moved. He said that everyone whose heart God had moved prepared to go up and build a house. This is once they're back on American soil, the bottom of page 263. The people had returned now. They're home, and they're looking around and seeing, my goodness, what have we returned to? Our homes are gone. The temple is gone. It's good to be home. We remember the captivity. We remember the past 70 years. But this is terrible. I want you to look back just at the page of page 261, the end of chapter 18. The last paragraph, there's some italicized words there that the writer wrote. But the bottom of the last paragraph, this is Jeremiah chapter 29. And I want to read out of my Bible, out of the New American Standard, verses 10 through 14. But I want you to read this. I want you to listen to this and imagine being a Jewish person hearing this at the end of the 70 years. It says, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. Now, this is before they'd been taken captive. Jeremiah is giving them the idea and the warning that they will return. I will bring you back to this place. And listen to this, because we use these verses for ourselves today. He says, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then, now listen to all the wills here, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to this place from where I sent you into exile. See, God is promising them before they're even taken captive that in 70 years I'm going to bring you back. Now, I can imagine if they're like me, they probably lost sight of that. When you're being held captive and you're away from home and things aren't going well, they probably kind of lost sight of the fact that in 70 years, maybe they even questioned whether God was going to do that. Maybe the first few months they thought, in 70 years, God's going to bring us back. But imagine being held captive 5, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. You begin to lose sight and think, maybe God's not really meaning business here. Maybe God did not mean what he said. But whether God is calling you back from a wayward lifestyle, perhaps he's calling you back from just walking away from him, from an uninvolved prayer life, maybe it's a lack of worship or praise, but I want you to understand today that God is calling you back to him. And the song we sing, we didn't sing it today, but Jesus is tenderly calling you home. Come home. Come home. And that's what he was calling the Jews. He said, I am bringing you back. We are going home together. Second point is beginning strong. I love to think about that. They've returned home and they are beginning strong. When they got back, what did they see? They saw devastation. Much like Katrina, or much like an earthquake, or much like a tornado going through our town and going home and just having everything that we knew, everything that we love, destroyed. And some people go back, you know, a matter of hours or days after and find their home destroyed. But imagine 70 years, you know, the trees are growing through it, the weeds have come up through your house, and it's just a disaster. Where do you begin? Where do you start to do anything? But we're told here that they immediately set out the long process of beginning to rebuild. They wanted to spend time rebuilding. And on page 264, at the bottom paragraph, it says, when the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, what that's saying is for 7 months, their first 7 months, they began rebuilding their homes. Maybe they replanted their gardens. Maybe they got some landscaping done, or maybe that wasn't even on their mind. Maybe it was just, let's get a place to live. Let's get a place where we can burn and have warmth and heat. Let's take care of the necessities first. But 7 months went by, and then they began to rebuild the temple. And it's amazing who God uses here to fulfill his plan. We're told that it's King Cyrus, this pagan king, that he's using to work alongside of his people to rebuild the place that he's going to dwell. Now, I want you to think about that just from the lower story perspective, just from where we are. God using this terrible person, an ungodly man, to do his work. What would we think if we were a Jewish person? That's defiling the temple, isn't it? I've heard of a church, this is probably 10, 12 years ago, a large Baptist church, conservative church. I think they had 7 or 8 pastors. They had quite a large budget. And someone in their church, a member from their church, said they were going to make an offering of like $2.7 million because they had won $27 million, whatever it was, $30 million in the lottery, and they were going to give 10% of that to the church. And the person who won it was real excited. And I remember reading that the pastor and the board got together and they discussed it and said, we're not going to take that money. They said they believe it was corrupt money. I don't disagree with that decision at all. But as I thought about that and I thought about King Cyrus, what would be worse? Receiving $3 million from a person who loved the church and who loved the Lord, just they were gambling, or God using this ungodly king to give his resources to building his temple. What's worse? I don't know. But I just want you to understand why God is doing this. God is he wants his people to understand that I'm going to go to any extreme that I can to bring you back to myself. I love you so much, and you've wandered so many times from me, but I love you so much. I have grace, I have compassion, I have tenderness, and I'm going to go to any extreme, even to the extreme of using this ungodly king to fulfill my plan for my people, of bringing you back to me. And God's willing to say, I'm going to use even a sinful king, this wicked king. And I thought, think of Israel's history. They certainly had their share of evil kings, haven't they? So who's worse, Cyrus or Ahab? Think of all the ones that just said, and they did more wickedness than the one before them. God is using this wicked king to fulfill his plan and to build his temple. And they start off well. The people began by reinstituting the sacrifices, the offerings, and it talks about that on page 265. There was great celebration when the builders laid the foundation. People were excited. People were seeing the temple starting to come together. And it says there in the middle of page 265, he is good. They're shouting out, he's good. His love toward Israel endures forever. The people are celebrating. They understand that God in his grace, even using this wicked king, is fulfilling his plan. And they're worshiping him, and they're saying he's good. And they set out in obedience. But we're told in that same paragraph that there were some people who remembered the original temple of Solomon. And we're told about that, and you read through Solomon's story in Kings and Chronicles, and this the splendor of that original temple, the gold and the magnificence of beauty of it, and people traveled to see it, and there were some people there, you know, 70 years later who still remembered the beauty and the splendor of that first temple. Now they're looking at this one, they start crying, and they start, you know, weeping. And it says there are some people who are crying in celebration. They're excited that the temple's coming together. And there are people over here crying because it's not like the original. It's not as good as the first one. And it says people couldn't distinguish the praising from the crying. It says in that paragraph there. Why do people memories change? We always remember things much better than they were, don't we? I don't know how long ago Cheryl might remember, 20 years ago, 15 years ago, up at North Baptist Church, we were getting ready to celebrate, I think it was our 100th anniversary. And for years, the older people in the church, and when I went, there were about 120 people in the church. By the time I left, we were almost 400. And the church was growing, and people, some of the older people were just living in the past. And they remembered, and they talked about this from the time I remember getting there. And we all believed it because we just believed that older people were telling the truth. And they remembered 350 people in Sunday school. 350, Pastor, we're getting 180 now, 200 people. But the good old days, we had 350 people in our church. Now, you need to understand, when the flood came in 72, they were just starting to add on. And the flood destroyed a lot of stuff, and they had to start over again. So from, I think, 1973, they put on this huge wing in our church with all the Christian ed departments and our gym and probably a dozen Sunday school rooms below that. Before that, when these people were remembering back the 1940s, there was just the original building. Just the building. And we could maybe seat 150 people in there, 130 people in that. When we added on, we could seat, 240, 250 people. But the people swore they remembered 350 people in Sunday school, and it's never going to be that way again. Well, Cheryl's friend Bonnie was kind of in charge of the history, putting up a timeline of history for our church. And she found all these black and white photographs of Sunday school classes from the 1940s. How many people do you think were in those Sunday school classes in the 1940s? You think it was 350? It was maybe 120. 125. Now, I'm not telling you that story because those people were terrible liars. They were pathetic sinners. They were just trying to downplay the ministry of the church now. But that's what their memory was. And there were people my age. I mean, I was late 30s, early 40s at that point. And people my age swore up and down too. That's what my grandparents said. We'll never get back to 350 in Sunday school again. But that's what their grandparents and their parents had told them because that's what they'd heard from their great-grandparents. or whatever, great, not the 40s, I guess, but their grandparents remembered 350 in Sunday school. And we had such a great time, and the classes were studying this, and it was great. 125 people. And that's what the Israelites are facing here. They didn't want the job to go on because it's never going to be as good as it once was. The temple's not going to be like it once was. And people living in the past and living wrong had it all wrong. The temple might have been grand, but it wasn't going to be any better because where God dwelt, it was going to be the blessing. It didn't matter if it was full of gold or it was just a shack. And that's one of the things that I said when we went to Nigeria. When we came home, we were members of Calvary Church down in Lancaster, 3,000 or 4,000 people. And padded pews, beautiful Sunday school classes, and just, you know, acres of facilities. And I struggled for the first month or so to Cheryl. I just said, I just don't feel like worshiping here. I mean, we had the full orchestra, you know, people playing all kinds of things. They had harps up there. They had drums. They had all kinds of different instruments, and music sounded great, and a full choir, and they sounded beautiful. But you know what? In Nigeria, they used tambourines, and they just sang praise to the Lord, and I missed that. You know, we had so much more, but it didn't make it any better. And whether this temple that they were building was just going to be a shack or it was going to be as good as the first one, it's where God met with them. And that's what mattered. But the people were facing this opposition from within. But I want you to also see point number three. Oh, the complaints begin from within. Point number three is handling opposition. Handling opposition. I don't know if you know any people like this. I could give you names of people who they think their spiritual gift is just complaining, just causing trouble, trying to discourage everybody. They're miserable, and they want you to. I put in my notes that they have that Eeyore effect. Remember Eeyore on Winnie the Pooh? It's just, you know, it's just that, woe is me. How you doing, Eeyore? I'm okay. That's the kind of philosophy of life that these people have. It's just, woe is me, so I hope you're woeing too. And that's the opposition that came along. And these people don't see potential. They just see the risks in getting to the end. They don't care what the temple might look like in the end. They're not even going to give it a chance to look like Solomon's original temple because it's not going to be as good. So there's opposition here. But then there's opposition that come from other people. And that's what the story, this chapter is about. And the people begin to lose interest. It didn't take long for the workers. They weren't as discouraged, I don't think, from the people from within the community, even though that would have gotten on their nerves, hearing it's never going to be as nice. We remember how good it used to be. The opposition comes from without, too. The opposition comes from the enemies. And they start telling them, you just can't do this. You know, there's no way you can do it. When you read through Ezra, and we'll look at that in a couple weeks, Ezra and Nehemiah, as they begin to rebuild the stuff, remember when they come to them and Nehemiah is rebuilding the walls, and they come along and they say, you expect those walls to stand? If a fox walks across, the whole thing is going to come tumbling down. That's the kind of opposition that the people were facing. And before long, they begin to lose interest in their work, in their maintaining their steady process and progress on rebuilding the temple, and they lose interest in it. Perhaps some commentators said that they lost physical endurance. They just weren't able to do it like they once were. Perhaps a threat of violence discouraged them. But whatever the reason, whatever the opposition was, they became distracted. And they lost sight of what God had called them to do. And I want you to think about this with me because I want you to be real serious here and I want you to understand where I'm coming from as a pastor who's been a youth pastor for years and now serving as a senior pastor. Christians who begin their spiritual journey with enthusiasm and excitement, so many of them we see laying along the road, don't we? No, they're no longer serving. They're no longer even attending. They just don't really seem to have any enthusiasm for the Lord. I've seen it in the past, and I see it today. And my question for you is, why is it that ministry, why is it that serving the Lord is always the first thing that gets dropped when we're too busy? When our schedule gets too busy, it's always things for the Lord. Why is it that soccer games, why is it that recitals, why is it that musical events, swim meets, community involvement, they stay at the top of our schedule, they stay at the top of our priority list, but service to the Lord is what we cut out. I think that's, we're going to have to answer the Lord for that. If we're so busy that we can't serve the Lord, start thinking about what else can I cut out? What else can I remove from my schedule? Maybe my kid doesn't need to be busy 7 nights a week. And it used to be when we first went to New York, to Corning, the community never scheduled any sporting events. Nothing was scheduled on Wednesday nights. That was maybe about 3 or 4 years. And then we started, you know, we had youth group on Wednesday nights and prayer meeting. And we had, you know, we'd have 60 kids, 50 kids. And then we started slowly dropping down a little bit, and people were saying, well, I'm just so busy. You know, they have ball games now scheduled. Now they have practice. And, you know, I remember writing a letter to the school board and didn't get a whole lot of response, positive response from them. I think they did write back. But why is it that everything else becomes a priority, but our ministry and service to the Lord no longer is a priority? And that's exactly what we see happening here. I believe what God said to the church of Ephesus should be a warning to us today. He says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love, that you've walked away from me. Yes, you love me, but you also love soccer. You also love football. You also love sports. You also love all these practice events. You love to be part of the community. You like to sing in the community choir. You like to do all those things. Maybe you love them more than you do me. That's what he's saying here. And we need to ask ourselves, what is the opposition that comes into my life that keeps me from serving the Lord? I don't believe the Jewish people, as you read through this chapter, I don't believe they intended to abandon their service for God permanently. I don't believe that that's what they started off. I believe the opposition came and they thought, well, let's give it some time. But then a week turned into a month turned into a year, 10 years turned into 16. And eventually, as you read it here, it says that 16 years later, no work had been done. There was no progress made on the rebuilding of the temple. They weren't blatant sinners. They weren't notorious people who were out murdering one another. They had just become frightened. They'd become self-centered. And they became obsessed with what their time was, that they no longer were concerned about the welfare of what of being obedient to God meant. Randy Frazee, who wrote the story, made a comment that I saw. I don't even know where I saw it, but I saw his name attached to it. He talked about this chapter. He said, God's big thing had become a small thing to his own people. God's big thing. I want you to rebuild the temple. I want you to go back, and I want you to serve me this way. It was once their big thing because they started off well. They began strong, but it became a small thing. And then we see God's house begins to sit alongside there, and it began to grow weeds, and their own homes began to flourish. So God sends another prophet. And we've talked about the prophets being the warning signals. Remember the warning signals that we put up on the screen that time of just the funny ones. But the prophets were God's warning signals. God said, listen to this, and you'll be okay. But if you choose to disregard what I'm saying through my prophets, then the problems are going to come. So number four is that there's diligence that is required. Diligence is required. Oops, I thought I had it. Let me read this to you. Haggai. I always threatened Cheryl that we're going to name our first son Haggai. Haggai. I always liked that. Haggai, chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. And I think it's in here. I didn't mark down the page number, but I just put it in my notes. But let me read it to you. If you can find it in the chapter, you can do that. But he says, is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while my house remains a ruin? God's saying, he says, you're working on your own homes, which is okay. You can do that too. But I've called you to do this. I've called you to rebuild my temple. He said, my house remains in ruins. Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Now listen to this. He says, you have planted much, but you have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you were busy with his own house. Therefore, because of your heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops, I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. I don't know if you found the page number for that or if it was even in that chapter. I couldn't remember. But have you ever wondered, as God says, he's asking people, are you wondering why you're working harder but having nothing? Have you thought about why you're dressing with all these extra clothes and putting on extra blankets and things and putting on more and more stuff but you can't get warm? Once again, it's because I'm against you. Once again, it's because you have chosen to disobey what I've told you to do. Remember that God had sent them to Babylon to learn a lesson. And he took disobedience very seriously, yet they continued to disobey. And this is what happens, God is saying, when you refuse to listen to what I tell you to do. This is what's going to happen. I'm going to fight against you again. I'm going to turn your wages. You're going to put them in purses with holes in it. Everything you do, he says, I'm going to blow away. Because you continue to walk your own way. Because you continue to be selfish people who don't honor me. You see, they've changed their address. They moved from Babylon to Jerusalem, but they didn't change their lifestyle. The lifestyle was the same. Nothing changed from when they were captive in Babylon. They just changed their residence. They moved back home, but their hearts had not changed. You see, God wanted to be first in their lives, and that required diligence. I didn't put these in your notes. Matter of fact, as I was working on this, I just added these on Friday after I had the PowerPoint ready. But I want you to think about diligence in our lives. What are some things that we need to do to practice diligence? And you can put them on the back of your notes, be a good place for them. But four things, and we could put 10 or 20 things up there, we could have broken them up differently. But things that require diligence in our lives is we need to practice his presence. We need to practice the presence of God, just as he told the people here. God has a plan for us. And that's what he said in Jeremiah. I have a plan for you. It involves good things, not bad things. God has a plan for us, and his will is perfect. We don't know. I don't know what God's plan for me is. I know that he has a plan. I don't know what God's going to do for me tomorrow. We would like to say, I hope God's plan involves making me healthy, wealthy, and wise. You know, I'm hoping that's what it is. But what if God makes us sick and poor and stupid? You know, what if it's just the opposite of healthy, wealthy, and wise? What if we are sick and doesn't seem like anything is going our way? Are we going to complain, or are we going to continue to walk with the Lord, saying, I understand, God, this is part of your plan for my life? Second thing is to talk to God regularly. That's in prayer. We need to be men and women of prayer. And that's why we encourage you to come to prayer meeting. That's why we encourage you to be part of that service. That's the only way this church is going to accomplish anything, is when we do it through God's help. And we don't ask God to fit into our plan. We say, God, help us to fit into your plan. Help us to be obedient. Help us to follow you. Third is, don't just talk to him. A lot of us are good at talking. We need to listen. We don't like that as much. And again, I mentioned people who are always negative. I know a lot of people are always talking, but they don't like to listen. But this is what we need to do. Time in his word. And that's where God speaks to us. And hopefully he's speaking to you through the story. But I hope that's, and as I said from the beginning, I hope the story isn't your only quiet time during the week. I hope you're spending time allowing God to minister to you specifically through different parts of his word. But practice his presence. Talk to him. Listen to him. And then the fourth one is one that we might not think about, is we are God's temple. Let's live as God's temple. We were just talking about this Tuesday on our way to Sight and Sound, and then Wednesday at prayer meeting. How few Christians realize that they're, or not realize, they know they're God's temple, but they don't live it. They're polluting themselves with drugs and alcohol, lack of sleep, lack of exercise. We were talking because Billy Sue's sister had a mini stroke. And she was 53, Billy Sue. And we were just talking about, I just talked to my mom. My mom's in a large church down in Delaware. And she was just saying a couple weeks ago that she can't believe people in their 30s, 40s are having strokes. And we were just talking about that Wednesday night. It's, you know, it's our diet today. It's our lack of exercise. It's the lack of any kind of movement. Because we are God's temple. We need to take care of it. It doesn't mean we all have to be, you know, supermodels and you know, athletes who can run 20 miles a day. That's not what we're talking about, but we need to take care of ourselves. And we should not put things into it that are wrong. Again, Tuesday we were talking about the drugs and things that young people are taking. No thought about being God's temple. We need to live as though we understand that this is God's dwelling place. Let's not pollute it. Let's keep it clean for him. And part of that is confessing our sin. And I don't know how often you do that. I try to do that word acts. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and then supplication. I try to do that every day. And to be honest, the C part of mine is usually the longest part. I praise God for a lot of things, but when I confess, that's so much more there to talk about to him. But we need to do that. We need to say, God, I want to agree with you in this area. I want to keep your temple clean. I want to make it fit for your dwelling. Father, thank you for this story. Thank you, Lord, for the lessons we can learn and for the things you took the people through. And Lord, it is amazing that in spite of the evil that they did, and we've said this and as we went through all the kings and studied them and listed them, and yet you said they were evil. They did more evil than this person, or they were worse than their father. Or this person did good. Very few of them did that. But in spite of all that, in spite of the evil and adulterous hearts of the nations, you continued to love them. You continued to give them. And you said to them today in this story that you have determined to do good again. The people started off strong, Lord. I pray that we would not only start strong, but we would continue strong each day, that we would be people who understand that we need to be men and women of prayer, that we need to be people who study your word and apply it, not just read it, not just go through the motions of reading it, but obeying it. And Lord, living truly as your temple because you reside within us. Guide and direct in our lives. Bless us today, Lord, and use us for your glory. In Jesus' name.